Heavenly Father, we come before you now expectant to be fed by you. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would speak to us in the truth of your word and in the power of your Holy Spirit to feed and nourish our souls for another week of work and worship in your presence. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, where we'll read God's Word. Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read the entirety of the chapter. Those you'll notice in the sermon, the last part we don't quite get to in the sermon, but we will come back to it, so don't think I'm just skipping important things here, but we'll look. Pay closer attention to the first two-thirds of this passage here in Exodus chapter 33. Hear now the word of our God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you, do to you.'" So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the Tabernacle, that all the people arose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the Tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the Tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the Tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the Tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp. But his servant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the Tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight.' Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live." And the Lord said, Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I do not suppose that this is a passage that many of you know by heart. I'm just going to assume that. This is probably one that you aren't even that familiar with, even though it comes after quite a popular story that we would be quite familiar with, which is the golden calf incident. And I suspect that as we read over this, there's a lot of questions as to what is actually going on here. And I will admit that this is a difficult passage to preach on, not necessarily because of what is contained in here in its overall message or even the doctrines that are taught here, but it is a hard passage to get right because of the emotion that is contained here. To get the mood of the chapter, if you will. It is a difficult thing to capture because there is movement in this chapter and there are some things in here that maybe we wonder about or even concerned about and how God deals with His people here in this chapter. But in order to understand this chapter, we have to remember, of course, what happened in the last one, and that is that the Israelites, as I said, had made a golden image of a calf which they believed represented Yahweh, and they worshipped that image. Now we looked at last week how wrong it was, and also we got into specifics which we won't do again here, but remember, by making this image and worshipping the Lord through this image, they were not actually worshipping the Lord in truth. They were actually worshipping an idol. They were worshipping a god of their own imagination. One of the things that they were seeking to do by making this golden calf and seeking to worship Yahweh through it was to shrink God down to a more manageable size. They didn't want a God that was holy. Not a God that could dwell with them, but He dwelled with them in the Holy of Holies. Not a God who dwelt with them in an unapproachable cloud on an unapproachable mountain either. They didn't want that either. They didn't want God to be like that. They didn't want Him to be holy. They wanted a God who they could touch and they could carry around and they could manipulate to do their bidding. And you can see how great a sin it was that the Israelites committed there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And at the end of last chapter, we didn't have a lot of time to look at this, but the Lord does punish the Israelites for this sin with a spanking, if you will. Remember, 3,000 men of Israel were killed. They were made to drink water that had the dust and ashes of the image in it as a symbol of their guilt. And the Lord sent a plague on them. Some of you are on vacation and you're all very excited now that you're hearing a sermon on God punishing His people. But this is a good reminder for us as we think about how much our God actually does love us. He loves us enough to discipline us. Now as we come to this chapter, and if at the end of last chapter the Lord gave Israel a spanking for their disobedience, here He gives them a timeout, if you will. He gives them a timeout to think about the real separation that their sin had caused between themselves and the Lord. As when disciplining a child, a spanking is sometimes necessary, But a timeout is also a great and effective disciplinary tool that parents and teachers can use. Because when a child sins, something happens. Children, when you sin against your parents or against your siblings, what happens to your relationship? Let's say you lied to your parents, or they asked you to do something and you didn't do it, or you hurt your brother or sister. What happens because of those sins? There is separation. There is brokenness in the relationship. There is brokenness that now needs fixing. And that's what sin does. Sin always breaks relationships. Where sin exists, love doesn't. And so timeouts are wonderful in teaching children, because it is a physical manifestation of what has happened to the relationship. Your sin has caused brokenness in the relationship, and now there needs to be physical distance to represent what has happened in the relationship. There's distance now. There's a separation now. Now, at least in my household, when the children get a timeout, where are they sent? Most of the time, anyway. They're, as probably most of you grew up with the same experience, they're sent to their bedroom. And sometimes we pray they take a nap in there. But anyways, it's an important point and illustration as well. And we can't miss this in this passage either. When I discipline my children, I don't kick them out of the house. Now, of course, that illustration breaks down. There's sometimes where kicking out of the house with older children is necessary because of criminal activity or things like that. I'm not getting into that. I'm just using this as an illustration. I'm simply saying that this is what God does here. He sends Israel essentially to their room, but he doesn't kick them out of the house. They're still in the house. God is still with them, but there is a separation that has gone on. And what we read in this chapter is just that. Israel has received their spanking, but now they're in time out. There is a degree of separation between them and the Lord, but he has not cast them off completely. You notice that the Lord commands the Israelites to go into the promised land, but he is not going to go with them in their midst because of their sin. We do see here that the Israelites do seem to truly and really repent of this sin, as we see in verses 4 through 6. They mourn over this bad news and they take off their adornments, their jewelry, etc. And this is, of course, is what discipline is intended to do. For only if there is repentance can there be real restoration in the relationship. That's why, children, after you've done something bad to someone else, your parents tell you, say you're sorry. Because only if there is real repentance can there be healing in the relationship. And so we see that here there is a real, in a manner of speaking, repentance. It obviously wasn't nationwide. We do see later on that, for example, when the 12 spies go into the land and the 10 spies bring back, you know, the Canaanites are too great for us, we can't overcome them. And Joshua and Caleb say, yes, we can, the Lord is with us. And they believe the 10 spies, and the Lord says, all right, that's it, 40 years. You have to wander in the wilderness. What we see in that incident after that happens is Israel isn't really repentant of that. They're remorseful. They're sad that they made a bad choice, but they're not actually repentant. But here we do see at least the outward show of real repentance. And we see this in the next section as well. In verses 7 through 11, we read that Moses took his tent, and tent, tabernacle, same word, so you always have to take that, we have to do a little bit of reading between the lines here. The tabernacle wasn't finished yet, wasn't done yet. So this is Moses' personal tent that he has now moved outside of the camp. And we see that the Lord dwells with Moses. He makes his dwelling with Moses, but not in the midst of the people. And as Moses goes out to his tent, when he does, whenever Moses enters the tent, the glory cloud of the Lord would descend, and we see there and read there that the people would worship the Lord in truth from the doors of their tents. Not as the God who represents himself as a cloud, but as the one who manifests and conceals his glorious presence in the cloud. The cloud acts as a glorious shroud, if you will. But here we see the Israelites do repent, at least outwardly, and do desire the presence of the Lord to be in their midst. And there's an important lesson to be learned here, and it's one that is hard to understand correctly, I would say, especially in our Reformed churches. Because we can easily fall into the trap that, yes, we sin, but God is in the forgiving business, and so if I sin, there's no consequences because Christ paid it all. Please don't misunderstand me. Christ did pay for our sins and paid the ultimate penalty for our sins. But our Heavenly Father would not be our loving Heavenly Father if he did not discipline us when we go astray. And so if we fall into sin, especially serious sin, we cannot expect that we are going to feel close to the Lord. You cannot expect that you're going to feel close to the Lord if you are not walking with Him. Now, I know as I say that, you can probably tell that's self-evident and common sense. If you sin against somebody else, obviously you're not going to feel very close to that person. Or if that person sins against you, you're not going to feel very close to them either. Well, it's the same in our relationship with the Lord. But we sometimes trick ourselves into thinking that even when we sin, that God will save us from all the consequences of this sin and He won't discipline us for it. And sometimes God is merciful and He doesn't give us any real consequences for our sins. But there are times where God does, in His grace, discipline us in order to bring us back to Himself. And one of the ways that He does that is to give us a time out. To make us feel like God is distant from us, in order that we would understand what the sin we have committed or are committing is doing to us and our relationship with Him. This doesn't mean that our sin affects our ultimate destiny or anything like that. It does not mean that we can commit sin that would eternally wreck our relationship with God, of course. For everything that is necessary for our eternal peace with God has been obtained for us by Christ on the cross and open tomb. But our Heavenly Father still does discipline us in love because He wants us to see what our sin is doing to our relationship with Him and how it is hurting us. When we sin, we have to understand we are ultimately hurting us Is God grieved when we sin? Of course He is. But ultimately, when we sin, we are hurting ourselves. Some of you maybe have seen the little meme of the sheep, where the farmer comes and takes the sheep that's got itself stuck in a hole. And the moment the farmer gets the sheep out of the hole, the sheep jumps right back into the hole. I'm guessing that that's probably not for the sheep's benefit to be in that hole, stuck, with no food or water. And when we sin, we're acting exactly like that very intelligent sheep. I say all this, but I also want to remind you as well that sometimes we feel distant from the Lord, or we feel like God is disciplining us, when in fact He is not. He is simply putting a trial before us to strengthen us in our faith and grow our desire for Him all the more. And so we have to use wisdom in determining the providence of God. And when we feel like we are far from the Lord or going through some difficulty in life, we have to evaluate ourselves and our lives and consider, is there sin, especially serious sin and unrepentant sin in my life that God is exposing and working to rid me of? Or is this simply a trial? And if you're ever questioning what it would be in your life, you can always come to me or one of the elders, or if you're visiting one of the elders or pastors of your church, and talk with them, that they may give you wisdom in that area and work to soothe your soul. So what does all of this teach us? Well, we, just as any child, should want to be close to his or her parents. Even more so, we should want to be close to our Heavenly Father. We should not want to disappoint Him in any way or do anything that would warrant discipline from Him. But also know that when we are disciplined, it is because He loves us. And even when we are in a timeout, it is not because He has abandoned us, but it is still because He loves us. For as we read in Proverbs 3:12, and it's quoted in Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. Now, moving on in our text, we do see once again that Moses is the mediator here, and again goes to the Lord to advocate for the people. Moses essentially pleads with the Lord to restore His presence with the people and to dwell with them. And we have to notice here what God says, that He will go up with the people, as He says in verse 17, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace or favor in my sight, and I know you by name. We cannot pass over the importance of that verse. This is the most important climactic gospel verse in the whole chapter. Notice first, God does not say that He will go and dwell with the people because they repented. It wasn't because they did some great deeds of faith for Him. God promised to be with the sinful church because of the representative and mediator of God's people. Moses was a type that, of course, was pointing the people and is pointing all of us to our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two special moments in the life and ministry of Jesus that should come rushing to our minds as we think about how Christ fulfills everything that Moses pointed forward to. The first is His baptism, where the Father says to Jesus, You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the second is the mountain of transfiguration, where the Father again says to Jesus and Peter and James and John, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. We are reminded in those passages that Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father, and Jesus has found favor in his sight, and thus we are received into the presence of the Father because we are in Christ. And so in this passage, we are reminded that sin does have its consequences, and that there are times where our Heavenly Father will put us in a timeout, if you will. But we are reminded and comforted always with the fact and reality that we are never kicked out of the house. We are always brought back and restored because we are in Christ. We have a faithful mediator and a faithful Savior. And please notice this biblical truth that we'll take up more next time. Moses asked to see the face of God, and God said he could not because no sinful human being could ever see the face of God as a sinner. And so Moses could only see the back of God. The fullness of God had to be veiled even from Moses. And also notice in this passage, as we shall see a little more next time, only Moses saw the back of God. No one else in Israel saw the glory of God even in that closeness of that intimacy. But brothers and sisters, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we will, and as we'll see next week as well, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul explains that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of God Himself. And so it is our hope that while we now see through a veil dimly, there will be a day when we will see Him face to face, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. And this is an important reality for us to understand as well. That what we have and what we see now in Christ is greater than what Moses saw on the mountain. And we maybe say, well, I wasn't on a mountain where there was a Shekinah glory cloud all around and God audibly spoke to me and declared the glory of His name to me. That sounds a lot better than whatever I've got now. But you have to remember, Moses hadn't had Christ revealed yet. He was prophesied, he was foreshadowed, he is the angel that goes before Israel. But the fullness of Christ and of His sacrifice on the cross had not been revealed yet. As Paul says, in referring back to the Old Testament, it was still a mystery. And so what we have now is far better than even what Moses had. And we have been brought nearer to the Lord than even Moses. That's sometimes hard for us to believe. That's sometimes hard for us to grasp and to understand. But this is why Jesus talks about all the Old Testament forefathers. Everyone in the Old Testament was looking forward to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all wanting to know and to see Jesus as He is, the crucified Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. think sometimes we take the knowledge that we have in the New Testament for granted. We forget that at the cross of Christ, we see the glorious attributes of our God in a clarity that had never been before seen. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about where we have been drawn to, the place in which we dwell now with God in the Holy of Holies, the veil has been torn. We've been ushered in as we dwell there. Let us consider how close we have been brought to the Lord by the blood of Christ. And let us not take that closeness for granted, nor wish that closeness away in any way. Because that is what we are doing when we sin. We are saying, Lord, this closeness that I experience with you, I think this sin is better. I think it's better to dwell away from you, Lord, and to go after this idol of my heart. Please think about the foolishness of that. Please think, whenever you are tempted to go astray, do not give in to that temptation to think that that idol will provide something for you. That is a lie. The idol will only do what the original sin in the garden did to Adam and Eve. It will only take. And so, brothers and sisters, please look at the face of your Lord Jesus Christ by faith and see the glories and wonders of His grace. That this is the one who willingly went to the cross to pay for all of your sins and to draw you close to Him. And to draw you close to the Father. Consider the greatness of what He has done for you. And rejoice that you who were afar off have been brought near. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we confess that there are so many times in our lives when we have gone after the idols of our hearts, when we have believed the lie that they will satisfy us more than you, and that we would rather trade in the closeness that our Lord Jesus has earned for us with you. We trade that in order to be more distant from you, but to walk in step with the idols of our hearts, which can give us nothing, but will only take. Oh Lord, humble us in your sight. Help us to see the stupidity of sin. And oh Lord, help us to walk in step with you, our triune and ever-living God. O Lord, we pray that you would ignite within us an ever-fervent desire to be near to you. And O Heavenly Father, may we as your children always seek to please you. Help us to want to serve you and to rejoice in the good blessings that you bestow upon us. And Lord Jesus, you who is the price that paid for our sins, but also for our adoption, and that you are not ashamed to be called our brother. Oh Lord, we pray that you would receive our thanks and praise now. And may we glorify you forever as our God and King. Holy Spirit, we thank you and praise you that you dwell with us, and that you are the one that draws us ever nearer to yourself and to the Father and the Son as well. Work powerfully in our hearts, O Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.